I was 5 years old the first time I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've shared the story before, but that won't stop me from sharing it one more time. My family was attending a small Baptist church in upstate New York. It was the closing program of Vacation Bible School, and a traveling evangelist was in town. For some reason, I remember him as a short, stout man in a shiny blue suit, very Baptist looking. I don't remember his message, but I do remember that at the end, he asked if any of us boys and girls wanted to accept Jesus as our Savior so we could go to heaven someday and be with him forever. Now, I've been hearing stories about Jesus since I was old enough to hear anything. I knew that Jesus was strong and kind and good. I knew that he loved children, that he loved me. And we just had a blast learning about him at Vacation Bible School. So if heaven was anything like VBS, and I could be there with Jesus forever, sign me up. I raised my hand and went forward with a bunch of other kids. And that's the first time I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now, I can't say for sure that the evangelist used those exact words. If he did, I certainly couldn't have understood them fully. But that was the first time I remember hearing and believing what we typically call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say it was the first time because there would be many more times in the years to come that I would understand that gospel more fully and say yes to it again. And here I am, 62 years later, still saying yes to that gospel. And today I'd like to talk about what that gospel is, why I still believe it, and how my understanding of that gospel has matured over the years. Now, I do want to say, if I had one more week for this series, I would do a whole message on why I still believe in Jesus. But the way the calendar works, we only have room for 4 messages, so I'm sort of combining Jesus and the gospel in this one message. And I will finish the series next week with a message on why I still believe in the church. And to make it a little more interesting, we've invited my son, Mark, himself a pastor, to co-teach with me, because I really want us to get a younger perspective on the church as we look to the future. Well, that'll take us to One Church Sunday in Lowell on May 12th. After that, I'll be leading about 40 Grace Chapel friends on a World of Paul trip to Rome, Greece, and Turkey. Then I'll be back for my final Sunday on June 2nd. So that's the plan. It's all happening really fast. But this has been a very meaningful series for me, and I trust for you too. I can't think too much about it or I get all choked up. So let's get on with it. The word gospel comes from the Old English word for good news. So what is this gospel and why is it such good news? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to take us to the New Testament book of Romans. The late, great scholar John Stott called Romans the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Now, it's actually been a while since we've taken an in-depth look at this book, and so I've been glad for a chance to revisit it for this message. Kind of like a retiring ball player wanting to play one more game in Fenway Park or Yankee Stadium. We're going to hop, skip, and jump our way through the book, which doesn't sound very dignified for such a monumental work. But I want us to get a feel for the way Paul unfolds the message of the gospel. Along the way, we're going to delve into some church history and some systematic theology. But if you hang with me, I promise we'll get personal and practical before we're done. So let's begin with the opening lines of this letter from Paul to the church in Rome. After some customary words of greeting, he writes, "I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last." So as we said, this book is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to Christians living in the city of Rome. Now, Rome, of course, was the capital of the Roman Empire, one of the most important, powerful cities in the world at the time. And it had long been Paul's dream to visit Rome and preach there. But since he'd never been there, and since there still was some suspicion about him, Paul wrote this letter not only to introduce himself, but to introduce his message. And whether Paul set out to do it or not, this letter became something of a manifesto, the most thorough and reasoned explanation of the gospel in the entire Bible. Now, we get a feel for Paul's love for and confidence in that gospel right from these opening lines. He says he feels obligated to preach it to both Greeks and non-Greeks. In other words, to his own people, the Jews, but also to everybody else, Greeks, the Gentile world. And the reason he's so passionate and committed is because he believes that this gospel has the power to save everyone who believes it. Now, we'll talk about what he means by save in a few minutes. But what Paul found most amazing about this gospel, this salvation, is that it's not something we find or achieve in our own strength, by our own good works. It's actually given to us freely by God himself. All we have to do is believe it, receive it, accept it. Now, it turns out these verses became a powerful force in the conversion of one of the most formative figures in church history, Martin Luther. Now, as a promising young man coming of age in Germany in the 1500s, Luther faced a choice between becoming a lawyer or a priest. His parents felt he could make a better contribution to the family as a lawyer. Some things never change. And they persuaded him to pursue law. But one day, Luther was caught outdoors in a thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning struck so close it knocked him to the ground. In fear, he cried out to heaven, "Save me, and I will become a monk." Well, Luther survived the storm, and 2 weeks later, he entered an Augustinian monastery, dedicating his life to serving God and the church. Now, it turned out to be a very unhappy experience for him. Luther had a profound sense of unworthiness before a holy and righteous God. He threw himself into the spiritual disciplines, meditating for hours on scripture, fasting for days at a time, sleeping without a blanket on frigid nights to punish himself and prove his devotion. He obsessed over his sinfulness and wore his spiritual director out with constant and even middle-of-the-night confessions. Luther said of himself, "I kept the rule so strictly that if ever a monk was saved by sheer monkery, it was I." When the moment came for him to offer his first Mass, he was terror-stricken and couldn't go through with it. When his director urged him to simply love God, Luther cried out, "Love God? I hate him." Well, given his troubled state, Luther dropped out of parish ministry and became a scholar and professor. And it was his study of the book of Romans that led to a spiritual breakthrough. And in particular, these verses right here in chapter 1. When he read about a righteousness from God, a right standing that couldn't be earned but only received by faith alone, he suddenly realized that the gospel was, in fact, good news. He wrote, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." So what is the gospel? It's the good news that human beings can be made right with a holy God, not through good works or religious rituals or Bible knowledge or acts of penance, but simply by saying yes to the love and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel I responded to as a 5-year-old. The good news that God loved me and wanted me to be with him forever in heaven, wherever that was. And all I had to do was say yes to Jesus. But as I said, that was the first time I understood that message and said yes. I still had a lot more to learn about the gospel, a lot more of life to experience. So let's follow Paul's reasoning as he explains how this gospel works, how something as simple as believing in Jesus can have such profound, life-changing, and eternal impact. Now, as it turns out, this so-called gospel begins with bad news. Paul spends the first three chapters explaining that humanity has a problem, a big problem, and it's called sin. That's a loaded and often misunderstood word these days. Most people think of sin in terms of breaking the rules, as if God has come up with this arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. And when we break those rules, like a kid who runs in the hallway at school, we deserve to be punished. But biblically speaking, sin is simply turning away from God's love and life. Turning away from God's love and life. And that's something the whole human race does in one way or another. Now, let's see how Paul develops that. He begins by pointing out that every human being, even the most irreligious person, has an awareness of a supreme being. He writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." As we said a few weeks ago, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Everything about the natural world points to a powerful, personal creator God. And yet, Paul says, people have turned away from that God's love and life and gone their own way. He continues, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who was forever praised." Well, next, Paul turns his attention to so-called good people. People who may or may not be religious, but people who want to do what's right and try to do what's right. But in the end, they can't even live up to their own standards of goodness and kindness. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." In other words, the sins we despise in others, greed, pride, selfishness, laziness, dishonesty, prejudice, destructive anger, they're the very things we're guilty of in one form or another, even if in lesser degrees. You don't have to believe in God to have a guilty conscience and to know that you've done something wrong and hurtful. Well, then Paul confronts the hypocrisy of really religious people, particularly his own people, the Jews. People who took great pride in being chosen by God, who appeared to go to great lengths to please and obey God, and yet continued to reject their God's loving, life-giving ways. "Now you," he says, "you who call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, you then who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you." So it turns out that religious people are no better off than irreligious people or even immoral people, because we all end up thinking and speaking and acting in ways that are contrary to the loving, life-giving ways of God. And the result of all this, Paul concludes, is that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul uses two different words for sin in this letter. One means to miss the mark, as in an arrow falling short of its target. And the other means to depart from, as in stepping off the path. So when Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's saying that we were made in the image of God to experience and express God's love and life. But by our thoughts, words, and deeds, we have fallen short of that destiny and stepped off the path that leads to life and love. So, as we've said before, sin isn't really about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship with the God who made us and loves us. And that's bad for us, and it's bad for the world. As I was working on this message, I remembered a line from a Sherlock Holmes story I came across years ago. The story is called The Adventure of the Cardboard Box. And it tells a rather grim tale about two sisters, one of whom is happily married, until the other sister tries to seduce the first sister's husband. When he rejects her advances, she decides to ruin the marriage by luring her sister into an affair with another man and then turning the sister's husband back to his drinking ways. It all blows up when the husband discovers his wife's affair and in a drunken rage, murders both his wife and her lover. He then cuts off their ears and sends them in a cardboard box to the sister who sent the whole sordid affair in motion. It's an awful tale of jealousy, lust, deception, drunkenness, vengeance, and violence that ruins a marriage, ruins a family, leaves two people dead, and sends another to prison. And as he reflects on the horrid events and all the other crimes he's investigated over the years, Holmes poses a question to his trusty companion, Dr. Watson. What is the reason, Watson? What is the reason for this circle of misery, violence, and fear? That is humanity's problem for which reason has no answer. Well, the reason for this circle of misery, violence, and fear, Paul tells us, is sin. And while most of us thankfully aren't guilty of such heinous crimes, I think we'd all agree that we're guilty of lesser offenses that still do harm to others, to ourselves, to the world around us. And who knows what we're capable of under the right or wrong conditions. But while Sherlock Holmes sees no answer to humanity's problem, Paul does. And that's where the good news begins, right here in the middle of Romans 3, right on the heels of the bad news Paul had just delivered. Let's pick it up again in Romans 3. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The answer to humanity's problem, Paul says, is the grace of God made available to us in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to unpack all the theology in those couple of verses, but the basic idea is that sinful people can be made right with God through the work of God's Son, Jesus. That word, atonement, is a made-up word that means exactly what it says, at-one-ment. It's the death of Christ that restores us to a right relationship with the God who loves us and made us to enjoy life and love with him forever. But how does that work exactly? And why did Christ have to die to put this whole thing right? Well, to answer that question, we need to skip ahead to a passage in chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read here from the New Living Translation because I think it makes it just a little bit clearer. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. So Paul traces human sinfulness to the very beginning, to the actions of the first man. Now, Paul doesn't mention Eve here because he's comparing Adam and Jesus, but Eve was certainly an accomplice in what went down there in the Garden of Eden. I'm just saying. And by doing the one thing God asked them not to do for their own good, Adam and Eve were declaring their independence from God. As we said earlier, it wasn't so much they broke a rule, they broke the relationship. They rejected the love and life God made them for. And as a result, death came into the garden. It's important to understand that death wasn't so much a punishment for their sin, but a consequence. If God is our creator, the giver and sustainer of life, well, when we cut ourselves off from God, we cut ourselves off from our only source of life. Imagine an astronaut on a spacewalk who intentionally or inadvertently severs their lifeline to the mothership. And suddenly they're cut loose on their own, lost in space and drifting toward death, which is an absolutely terrifying thought. Well, at that point, trying harder to be a good astronaut is not going to help them. They need to be rescued. They need someone to come looking for them, someone who will put themselves at risk to bring them home again. So it was for the first human beings who sinned, and so it is for every human being. The moment we cut ourselves loose from the love and life of God, we're on our own. We're lost in the world. We're drifting towards death. And trying harder to be a good person isn't going to help us. We need a rescue. We need a savior to come after us and bring us home again. And that savior's name is Jesus. Paul goes on to explain how it works. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of the one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through the one man, Jesus Christ. I love that last line. We'll live in triumph over sin and death. Are you ready for a little theology lesson here? I don't ever want it to be said that Pastor Brian didn't tackle the heavy stuff. So here we go. There are a variety of what theologians call theories of the atonement. Explanations for how and why Christ's death accomplishes our salvation. Let me offer you four of the most common. The first is the moral example theory. And the idea here is that by his beautiful life and his sacrificial death, Jesus demonstrates what the love and life of God looks like, which inspires us to live and love as we were meant to. A second view is the ransom or redemption model. The idea here is that human beings were in bondage to sin and death, and that by his death on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our redemption, the way someone might purchase freedom for a slave or a prisoner. A third view, probably the most familiar in our circles, is the substitution theory. If the punishment or consequence of sin is death, and personally, I prefer the consequence word, the only way for human beings to be released from that fate was for the sinless Jesus to bear that punishment or consequence for us in our place. A fourth and the oldest view of the atonement, dating to the early church fathers, is called the Christus Victor view. The idea here is that Jesus entered into the arena with us and confronted the powers that were ruining us, sin and death. And that by his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection, he conquered them once and for all, freeing us from the power of sin and the fear of death. Now, along with most scholars, I believe there's value and truth in each of these views. I think the atonement is multidimensional on purpose, so it can speak to every cultural context and to every aspect of the human condition. But it's this last one, the Christus Victor view, that I find most compelling, most relevant to the human condition, most consistent with the character of God. Because ultimately, accepting Jesus as your Savior isn't just about getting to heaven someday. It's also about this life and this world. It's about the freedom to become the people we were meant to be in the first place. People who reflect the image of God and who partner with God to redeem and restore this fallen world. Listen to how Paul puts it in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. And that new life is the best life a human being can experience, regardless of circumstances. I believe that with all my heart. As it turns out, we have some people being baptized today on a couple of our campuses. And by their baptism, being lowered into the water and raised out of the water, they'll be declaring their faith in Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins and free them to become the people they were meant to be in this life and in the life to come. That's the gospel. That's good news. Now, we've done some heavy lifting here today, so thanks for hanging with me through all of that. But I'd like to get more personal here as we head toward a close. I obviously didn't understand all that scripture and theology at 5 years old, when I said yes to accepting Jesus as my Savior. At that point, it was all about going to heaven to be with Jesus forever. It was a real decision and the beginning of my lifelong relationship with God. But it was only the beginning. And in the years to come, as I learned more about Jesus and experienced more of life, I would have many more opportunities to say yes to the gospel. It wasn't long after that 5-year-old decision that I ran headlong into the sin problem. If you know anything about child development, you know that the grade school years are the law and order years, when children begin to understand the difference between right and wrong. And I pretty quickly discovered that as much as I wanted to follow Jesus, I didn't always do what Jesus wanted me to do, like obeying my parents or being nice to my little brother, or telling the truth when it might get me in trouble. I remember the time a kid named Eddie taught me how to steal candy from the general store. One day when the shopkeeper wasn't looking, I grabbed some bazooka bubble gum and shoved it into the secret pocket in my jeans. We called them dungarees back then. The rest of that day, that stolen gum was burning a hole in my pocket and my conscience. We had memorized a verse in Sunday school Be sure your sin will find you out. I felt guilty and afraid and ashamed, and I didn't like those feelings at all. Now, whether it was in response to that particular infraction or something else, I don't remember exactly. But I do remember going out to the shed behind our house one day, literally getting on my knees and confessing my sins to God and asking Him again to be my Savior. And this time it was less about getting to heaven than it was about getting rid of those bad feelings. I probably did that half a dozen times in those years, like a lot of church kids, just to be sure it took. But then I got to my teenage years, began to realize that I had some choices to make about the kind of person I wanted to be, the life I wanted to live. Some of my friends were getting into the party scene. Others were getting involved in social movements of the day, civil rights and peace marches. Something inside me still wanted to follow Jesus, but I had to know He was real and that I wasn't going to miss out on a fun and meaningful life. So, as I shared a couple weeks ago, I pretty much dared Him to show up and make Himself real to me. Sure enough, He did. As the Jesus movement swept through our church, and I said yes to Him again. And when following Jesus became the best kind of life I could possibly imagine, I decided to spend the rest of my life helping other people say yes to Him as well. And in the years to come, as a pastor, I got to be there as Jesus found people and rescued them from all kinds of things. I had a ringside seat as Christus Victor freed people from addiction and restored broken relationships and healed wounded hearts and brought good out of evil and filled drifting lonely lives with love and joy and purpose. And at midlife, when I found myself in my own dark night, lost in doubt and despair, feeling like I was drifting farther and farther into the darkness and might never find my way out, Jesus came and found me. He reminded me of His love. He restored my faith and renewed His call on my life. All this to say, again and again, in all kinds of seasons and for all kinds of reasons, I've said yes to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And every time, I've come to a fuller understanding of what that means and why it's such good news. And that's why I still believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only for going to heaven someday, but for this life and for the good of the world. And as we look to the future of the church, to the future of this church, let's never forget that. We need a Savior, and we have one. The world needs a Savior, and they have one. And the most important thing we can do with our lives is to find and follow that Savior and help others find and follow Him too. But don't take my word for it. Listen to how the Apostle Paul finishes out his exposition of the gospel in chapter 8. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Friends, the world is waiting eagerly for good news. There are all kinds of issues and causes calling for the church's attention these days. Issues of social justice and creation care and child welfare and relief and development, and all of them are worthy of our prayer and our engagement. But the very best thing we can do for people in the world is to point them toward Jesus, who can save them from sin and death, and then through them, save the world. And that's the mission of the church, and that's what we'll talk about next week. But today, let me finish by asking the question that traveling evangelist asked 60-some years ago. Would any of you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? How you answer that question will set or change the course of your life for this life and the life to come. If you've never said yes to Jesus, today can be the day. If you've already said yes, recently or long ago, there's nothing wrong with saying it again. Yes to whatever new thing Jesus might want to do in you and through you, for His glory, for your joy, and for the good of the world. If you find yourself saying yes to Jesus in some particular way today, I'd love to hear about it. Please send me an email, brian@grace.org, and let me know. But now, let me give you just a moment to think about whatever you might want to say to God today, and then I'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for these moments to consider again this remarkably good news. Thank you for every person listening today. Each one made in your image, made to reflect your glory in a way no other person can. By your Holy Spirit, may you find each one today and help each one to say yes. In Jesus' name, amen.